There is something a bit strange going on this evening as I return to the pulpit and continue in somewhat reverse fashion the series that I've been doing with you in Jonah. Last time I was with you, we worked in Jonah 4. I thought, you know, we ought to start at Jonah 1. And so tonight we're going to start at Jonah 1. And if I'm asked back to preach in the pulpit, then I hope to continue in Jonah 1 and 2 and 3. And I try not to re-preach sermons that I've preached here before. So if I do, I think you need to contact your bulletin secretary and make sure that she puts up a guard against that. I'm kidding, of course. But anyway, we're looking at 2 Kings 14 for background tonight. And then our text is Jonah 1, 1 to 3, beginning at the head of the book. 2 Kings 14 gives us some historical background that's important for getting a sense of the times in which Jonah lived and preached as a prophet of God. 2 Kings 14. We're going to read only the verses 23 through 27. These words, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash." That's the background, the context for Jonah's prophetic ministry. Now we turn to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah 1. We're going to read that chapter tonight. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, 'Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish.' Then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity.' They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, 'Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?' He answered, 'I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land.' This terrified them. And they asked, 'What have you done?' They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, 'What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?' 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea,' he replied, 'and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you.' Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased.' Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights." We're going to look at the first three verses tonight. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's been almost 10 years since our country was racked with the force of two hurricanes, Katrina and Hurricane Rita. Hurricane Katrina made landfall on August 29, 10 years ago this year, and Hurricane Rita hit the coast on September 24. Maybe you remember those days, those months. For a long, long time, there was nonstop coverage of these hurricanes and the damage that they brought about. Local, state, and federal resources were stretched to the breaking point. Media coverage tracked the storms, and people had at least 72 hours advance notice to prepare for the coming of the storm. What seems to have gotten lost in all the news coverage, which looked and surveyed the damage and talked about government assistance and rebuilding and interviewed people whose lives had been turned upside down, what seems to have been forgotten was the significant role of the meteorologists. The meteorologists. Did you know that 100 years ago, 8,000 people lost their lives when a storm hit the Texas coastline? Today, we've got early warning systems. We have meteorologists. We have satellite storm tracking. We have multi-level ready response teams so that loss of life has been reduced significantly. Early warning systems. That is what Jonah was. He was an early warning system for Nineveh as he came ahead of time to preach the impending judgment and destruction of the Lord, the God of Israel. We know the story. We know the book. We know the fantastic miracle of the great fish in the sea that swallowed Jonah and saved him from death. We know Jonah's attitude. We know his history. We've got to study it. We've got to study it more deeply as we begin in chapter 1 with his commission. The Lord commissions Jonah, his prophet, to go to the Lord's enemies with a message of mercy. That's what's going on in our text tonight. The Lord commissions his servant Jonah to go to the Lord's enemies in Nineveh with a message of mercy. And we see, first of all, the surprising audience for this message of mercy. And secondly, we see the selfish response of the Lord's messenger, the selfish response. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now let me rehearse with you for a few moments the main characters in the plot, in the story. We've got Jonah. His ministry occurred during the reign of King Jeroboam II. King Jeroboam II reigned from 786 to 746 B.C., before Christ. And this king governed the northern tribes of Israel. You remember that originally there were 12 tribes. There was a split between the 10 and the 2. The 10 were in the north, the 2 were in the south. And each had its own dynasty, so to speak, its own kingly family. And Jonah was a prophet then who lived in the northern kingdom under King Jeroboam. Times were tough in Jonah's day. We read a little bit about that from 2 Kings. Times were tough in the sense that not only was there economic deprivation and difficulty, not only were there social and cultural difficulties, but more importantly, and we might even say at the root of all of this, lay Israel's idolatry. How Israel had mixed her religion of the Lord with sacrifice and worship to the pagan gods. It's interesting. I think it's a spiritual law, don't you? That economic and social and cultural disasters are fundamentally rooted in idolatry, false worship, To put a finer point to it, all of our problems that we see around us, even as in Jonah's day, there's the comparison and there's the link, all the problems we see around us are at their root theological. Doesn't mean you have to go to seminary to understand them. It means you need to put them in context in terms of God, God's person, God's work, God's worship, and God's will. That's important for us to remember if we are going to follow Jonah in his travels throughout this book. Jonah's the first character. Nineveh is the second or the next character in this great drama. Notice Nineveh is called, and this is only the first of several times in the book, Nineveh is called that great city, that great city. Nineveh was an important city for Assyria. The country was Assyria. Perhaps Nineveh was its capital, we don't know for sure. But this we know about Assyria, it was Israel's most feared enemy. And not only Israel. Assyria was growing into an empire, and their methods of warfare were so terrible, they were so fierce, they were so inhumane, that it often happened when the Ninevites showed up at the city gate that people would simply automatically lay down their arms and surrender, rather than face the brutality of the Assyrian soldiers and army. So Nineveh was powerful, Nineveh was rapacious, vicious, and Nineveh was feared and hated. You need to know that. Because this Nineveh, capital or the large city of Assyria, is the destination for the Lord's prophet. Now, there's a third character in these verses and in this story, in this book, who is never, ever mentioned. But this character is central and essential. It's not God. God is mentioned many, many times in this book. The character who is central and essential but never mentioned is the character of Israel. Israel. Israel is a theocracy. That is, not a democracy ruled by people, not aristocracy ruled by a few elite, but a theocracy ruled by God. God had entered into a special relationship with Israel, whereby he would be their God and they would be his possession and his people. And here's the point, that the nature of a theocracy is that God's dominion would be visible and external, outward, in a special manner among this people. God had chosen Israel. God had selected her from among all the nations and had given her Canaan as the special locale for his presence and for their relationship. But here's a point you've got to grab onto already early in the book. This relationship that God had with Israel, a theocracy, entailed a mission. A mission. Since Israel was set apart among the surrounding nations to be religiously distinctive, she was given a land, a liturgy, and a lifestyle. A land, a liturgy, and a lifestyle that were all supposed to be different and distinct. Not weird. When you hear me say different, don't think weird. Because they weren't the only people who practiced circumcision. They weren't the only people who avoided certain kinds of food. They weren't the only people who had a day of rest. Not at all. But the thing is that these features of Israel's life were defined and were directed in terms of her relationship with God. That's what made Israel distinctive and different from among the nations. And all of these things, the land, her liturgy, her way of worship, her lifestyle, all of them pointed to her grace-given identity and calling. And God's call to Israel was very straightforward. It's simple. I don't mean to insult you. It is simply this: live out who you are. Live it out. You are a special possession. You are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. Live it out where I've placed you. That was it. That was the mission. But she had to live it out before a watching world. In her interactions, business, economic, political, military, in her interactions with her neighbors, She had to live out her identity as God's special people. Now here's the astonishing mandate in our text tonight. Jonah, a prophet of the Lord, is commissioned to leave Israel, to go abroad to Nineveh with a warning to Nineveh of an impending storm. He's called to give a message of judgment. Go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. That was Jonah's commission. And I have said to you by way of opening up the text that the Lord has commissioned his prophet to go to his, the Lord's enemies, with a message of mercy. Mercy. Now stay with me. How is it possible that a message of impending judgment could be a message of mercy? Because this message of divine judgment was intended to provoke repentance and conversion. That's how it was merciful. I want to pause a moment and just think about this with you for a moment, because if you're like many, many people, the notion of judgment is sort of off-putting. The notion that God, in history, comes to administer punishment, discipline, correction, judgment, is negative for most people. I insist vigorously tonight, that the announcement of God's judgment is an act of divine mercy, because it's an early warning system that allows people to repent, to convert, to turn back to the Lord. You know what's worse than a meteorologist who is waving his arms and shouting at the top of his voice that there's a hurricane coming? You know what's worse than that? A meteorologist who's silent, who's got his arms folded and is just watching, knowing what he knows, but just watching. You know what's worse than a preacher who looks you in the eye and at the top of his voice warns you about God's coming judgment and punishment upon your sin and your iniquity if you don't repent? You know what's worse than that? A preacher who doesn't talk, who doesn't say anything. That's why this commission of Jonah was a mandate for mercy. But here's the surprise so far. It's the audience. Let me pause to make an observation I could have made a moment ago. We read the Bible so quickly, don't we? When we hear that God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, I said to you a moment ago, he had to leave Israel and go to a foreign land. Now, for you and me to go to a foreign land is nothing. I mean, we got passports, we've got visas, we know the international flights, why we can use credit cards in all kinds of countries, we don't have to even worry with the foreign currency. International travel is a piece of cake today. But in the ancient world, when you left your country, you were vulnerable. The laws did not apply anymore that applied back home. You had no assurance of safety. You had no assurance that you'd come home alive. It was always a risky venture to go outside and beyond. And here's the Lord telling his servant Jonah, I want you to go to a foreign country with my grace, with my mercy, the early warning system, with my compassion for these particular people, the Ninevites, whose name is equal to terrorists, whose name is equal to rapists and plunderers. I want you to go to them, and I want you to give them my hug. That's surprising. Because you see, these people, They're loyal to a pagan god. These people, they are, if you know your Bible history, they are soon to be instruments in the Lord's hand for the punishment of his own people. These people, the Ninevites, are going to be tools of divine judgment upon God's own people. That's the surprise. Can you understand why Jonah went AWOL? Well, that's the second part of our text. The surprising audience, the enemies of God. The selfish response, verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Boys and girls, I use the word AWOL, A-W-O-L. Those of you who are military people know that that means absent without leave, absent without permission. And Jonah went AWOL. He was absent without permission. He abandoned his post, his assignment, his commission, and he fled from the presence of the Lord. And here's the second surprise, namely, that Jonah is essentially resigning from his office. He's essentially resigning from his office. But what is selfish about Jonah's response? That's how I'm describing it tonight from the text. What's selfish about it? What is selfish is that he refused to proclaim and extend divine grace and divine mercy. That grace and mercy whereby the Lord comes and says, you are mine, you are my treasure, you are my possession, you are my beloved, your sins are forgiven, walk before me in holiness and I will be your God and you will be my people. It's that grace, it's that compassion that Jonah refuses to extend to the enemies of Assyria and Nineveh. But here comes the important, subtle, somewhat silent lesson in the text. Jonah is a representative of Israel. I keep reminding you that Israel's not mentioned, but she's here. Jonah is Israel. And what Jonah here refuses to do is exactly what Israel refused to do. The problem, the sin of Jonah and of Israel was that they had privatized divine grace. They had personalized divine grace. They had made it their possession. In God's sovereign love and his electing love, he had made Israel his treasured possession, and they turned it around, and instead they made God and his grace their possession. They put a reservation down on grace. They put it in their pockets, and they refused to extend it to the world. Listen to what God says through Moses, his servant, in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, this is the mandate, the commission, the assignment that Israel received from the Lord in verses 3 to 6. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, another enemy. How I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Listen to this. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. You are to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Let me ask you something. What does a priest do? And by the way, don't identify this priest with someone who wears a clerical collar, you know, the black shirt, the white collar. That's not what we're talking about. In the Bible, the priest had particular function. In the Bible, the priest had two functions. One was to teach, the other was to mediate or go between. Go between Israel and God. It was the priest who took care of the sacrifices to make sure that the blood got collected in just the right way. The animal was slaughtered in just the right way. The blood was collected and sprinkled in just the right way. The priest was responsible. And if he didn't do his job in the right way, God's judgment came down not only on him, but on the people of Israel. So the priest had a job to do in between functioning as a mediator, an intermediary between God and his people. Now God calls Israel to be a kingdom of priests. The kingdom of priests, known as Israel, had two jobs: to teach God's word, teach God's law, teach God's will, but also to function as an intermediary, a mediator, not the kind who atones for sin, not the kind who takes care of forgiveness and guilt and corruption and all of that, but this priest served as a mediator between God and whom? This priest of Israel served to mediate and go between God and the surrounding nations, God and the surrounding peoples. They were called to ensure that people knew about this God, identified this God, were familiar with this God. They were a kingdom of priests called to officiate in the creation as God's office bearers. So when I say Jonah was a representative of Israel, and his sin is Israel's sin, part of that sin was a refusal to function according to their mandate. They, Israel, not just Jonah, Israel had gone AWOL. Now, it's very tempting for me tonight to get into the next part of the chapter and preach that. I've got to hold back tonight. I've got to save some for next time. But I want you to take this thought and I want you to park it somewhere in your active memory. What happens when Jonah, Israel, what happens when God's people refuse God's mandate to extend mercy to those who need mercy? Why would they do that? Why did Jonah do it? Why did Israel do it? Why do we do it? Refuse to extend mercy, compassion, God's grace to those who need it. You know, and I think as you do that, June 26, 2015, is going to go down in the history book as a milestone in American history, because that was the day of the infamous Supreme Court decision. And ever since June 26, if you've been reading, you've been following and tracking responses on the part of Christians as well as non-Christians to that decision, maybe you've heard people recommend certain options of how now we ought to live, how now we Christians ought to act and live in our culture, a culture that is very quickly becoming hostile, openly hostile to what it is we stand for. And among the options, I'll name them, but I won't explain them. There's the Benedict option, and there's the Daniel option, and somebody has proposed the Calvary option. I'm going to suggest to you tonight that the way we're called to live in our culture, in our generation, is the compassionate option. That is to say, we have no calling, we have no reason to retreat from extending the Lord's mercy, his grace, and compassion as we warn, couple them, keep them together, the warning and the compassion. We are not good at keeping them together. We're not expert and facile at keeping them together. We're good at announcing judgment. Don't do that. God hates that. That's wrong. That's the no. We're good at saying the no. What about the yes? Whatever happened to the yes? The yes of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The yes of God's mercy toward every sinner. Every sinner. What happened to that? Now is not the time to pump up the no and to put the loudspeaker in front of the no. Now is the time to put the loudspeaker in front of the yes with respect to the calling to repent and to come to the God of mercy and the God of grace. That was Jonah's job. That was Israel's job. That is the church's job. There's one thing you know about the nature of grace, divine grace. It's like manna. You remember manna, that bread that came from heaven to Israel every day as she went through the wilderness? Grace, like manna, cannot be stored. It cannot be hoarded. It cannot be saved up. Grace has this quality. You use it or you lose it. We see in our text tonight both similarities and differences between Jonah and Jesus Christ. And those similarities and differences, brothers and sisters, I want to bring out of the text. I want to bring them off the surface of the page because that's gospel difference for us. Here are some similarities. Like his heavenly Father, Jesus extended grace beyond Israel. He did, you know. Think of the woman at the well. Think of the centurion's child whom he healed. Think of others not of Israel with whom Jesus came into contact and extended mercy like his Father in heaven. Beyond those who had received the covenant promises, beyond those who thought they belonged to God, his grace and mercy reached beyond the boundaries. You know how far? How far beyond the boundaries? Well, they reached so far beyond the boundaries as to include you and me. This is what Paul writes in Romans 5. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the... Now, don't say you weren't as bad as the Ninevites. When we were God's enemies, like they were, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. Excuse me. How much more than having been reconciled shall we be saved through his life? That's how far Jesus extended the grace of his Father. Like Jonah, he had the same mission, the same mandate, the same commission. But here's the difference. He didn't run. And his response to the divine mandate to extend mercy to God's enemies, you and me, his response to this mandate took him to the cross. To die at the hands of those whom he had come to rescue, you and me. Brothers and sisters, early warning systems are wonderful. Repent, believe, turn to the Lord. Early warning systems are wonderful. There's a judgment coming, which will not be merciful. Before that one comes, every judgment God gives us is an act of mercy because it gives us time and chance and opportunity to repent. Everyone, until this last one. And when the last one comes, there will be no more mercy in that judgment. I say early warning systems are wonderful, but you have to listen to them. Have to listen as church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we look into the text and we look into it as a mirror, as a pool of reflections, then we have to confess that our understanding of grace is not nearly as deep and as wide as it ought to be. That our understanding of your judgment is not as clear, not as redemptive as it ought to be. As we look into the text tonight, as in a mirror, then we behold your mercy in giving people, giving us, an early warning system calling for repentance and readiness for the impending storm. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who not only fulfilled the mission and mandate of extending mercy to your enemies, but who did so at the cost of his own life, at the cost of bearing your judgment against us. That cost he paid, he bore that judgment. Father, we thank you. We thank you for him. And now we pray, in pledging ourselves to you, that as he is our chief prophet, so we, anointed with his Spirit, will be prophets who proclaim your name and confess your truth. He, our only priest, has anointed us by his Spirit to be priests who live in sacrificial service to you in this world. And as kings, invested with his power, we fight against sin. We fight against the world. We fight against the flesh, so that one day, after that victory has been achieved in its final form, we will reign and rule with him forever. And so, Father, help us to be who we are, Christians, Christ followers. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.